Good morning. Long time no see for some of you. Before we start worship, just a word of thanks from Sue, Marjorie's daughter, for all who made Friday happen in any sort of way. They said how much they thought the service was very much tailored literally to Marjorie, and they said, you know, what a lovely way to celebrate her life. So thank you to everyone concerned. And this morning, as we worship together, we continue our summer trip to Greece. For those of you who can't get away, just imagine. As we work out how church was working it at Philippi. And we get a glimpse, as I said last week, of Paul's special relationship with the church at Philippi. Probably the one that he was closest to in his ministry. And as I said, there is just wonderful notes of joy and thanksgiving that run through the entire letter. And as I said, he was writing from imprisonment under house arrest. And we remember it's the first place that the gospel was preached in Europe. And so we'll just read some verses from Psalm 95. Continuing the theme of joy. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout, Lord, to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Amen. And so we'll join together and sing number 200, Great is thy faithfulness.
There is no shadow.
Let's come to our Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, as we come to worship this morning, we come called by your love and led by our need as we're challenged by Christ's life and aware of our own weaknesses. But we have heard the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. We have come now to experience its power, to hear your call and to be sent out as disciples of Christ. So fill our thoughts, our lives, and our lips with songs of praise, that they would bring glory to you. Creator God, we thank you for everything in your creation that speaks to us of your grace, your power, your truth, and your glory. For every person whose life, words, and deeds bring honor to your name and lead others to a knowledge of your love. We thank you for the life of your church and for the tasks of worship and witness that you have given to us. For our commitment to declare the truth of the gospel and to share the hope, love, and freedom that Christ has won for everyone. We thank you for all that will preach your good news today, that they would be led by your almighty hand, that their words would be your words. We thank you for the word, your word that holds the message of hope. And we praise you for every person whose life gives us hope and whose words breathe forgiveness. Father, we have so much to thank you for. So by your Spirit, may our whole lives be a song of praise and a prayer of thankfulness. Lord, we do thank you that we do have good news to proclaim. Each day is filled with bad news of the way that we treat each other and your creation. We rejoice to be hearers and bearers of your good news. And Lord, we do pray for the world, Lord, that has turned its back on its maker. Lord, we pray for all those areas where there is war and unrest and greed and fear. Lord, we thank you that you will provide us with opportunities for witness and service wherever you place us. Moments when we can offer love and care in Christ's name. So Lord, we ask your forgiveness when we don't take those opportunities. When we put our own comfort over what you would have us do. Lord, sometimes deep down inside us, we want to be able to be bold. And yet, Lord, when the world shouts louder, we retreat. So, Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit. For your word will continue despite us. But, Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we can join in your work as you have invited us to do, so that all would hear the good news of your gospel. So Lord, continue to bless us here. Bless us in our faithfulness as we bless you in your faithfulness to us. Amen. And so we'll say the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. So as I was saying last week, Paul was under house arrest in Rome, chained to a different Roman soldier every few hours. And he had already spent 3 years in prison in Caesarea. So by the time that he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, he'd been in Roman custody for several years. Yet rather than allow his circumstances to drive him to despair, he experienced deep joy and urged his fellow saints to share in his joy. And for those of you that were here last week or have listened online, you remember that we have to think about how the ancient people would write their letters. They would start with a greeting. Then they would say, who sent it? If you remember, I said, we usually just say love from Sharon or love from insert own name right at the end. But they always started off by telling the people who it was that were writing. Then they would mention who they were writing to, give some kind of greeting, some type of thanksgiving, and then they would move on. And so that was what we talked about last week, verses 1 to 11. And so from verse 12 onwards, Paul can then freely write about the subjects that he intends to share with the church at Philippi. And for anyone who's done some sneaky homework to see what it is we're going to read today, he doesn't tell us about his circumstances. He tells us about something different. And as I always say, try and read it as a letter without verses, without chapters, because those have been added since. And I love it as we start off in verse 12, because he says, I want you to know, and I want you to know. So let's have the reading, please, Steve.
Morning. For those that want to follow, the reading is on page 1178, and it's Philippians 1, as Sharon said, from verse 12 to 18, headed up, Paul's chains advance the gospel. Verses 12 to 18, page 1178. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir trouble up for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice.
Yeah, sorry, Steve, that I nicked your introduction to that reading. Isn't it interesting as we read Paul's perspective on imprisonment? Paul sees that the many hardships of his life are a good thing for one reason, because they have spread the gospel. Paul has been held captive, and that's allowed him to preach to the jailers. He sent others to repeat the message, and they some do it to harm him. And we'll think about that in a minute. But this passage will set up Paul's argument that we'll get next week, that whether by life or death, he intends to bring glory to God. And so we're continuing worship as we sing number 111, Dear Lord and Father of Mankind.
Thank you. Stay? Okay. Just want you to be comfortable. You feel 30 eyes looking at you then. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you that we have your word. Thank you that we have your saints, Lord, as we can just see, Lord, how your word worked in their lives. And as we read in the letter together, Lord, how much joy it brought Paul. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts, that we too, Lord, would experience that joy and be able to rejoice in all our circumstances. Amen. I've called this morning's preach, Joy in Christ, No Matter What. That's not me releasing my inner boy zone. For those of you who have no idea what I'm talking about, Google it. Joy in Christ, no matter what. It possibly feels at the moment that it's difficult to feel or to see joy in the world as current affairs seek to drain us of all emotion. And maybe even our daily situations seem to conspire to rob us of any joy. Even being a follower of Jesus can leave us frustrated and even exhausted in an environment that is oblivious to him. In the midst of these realities, experiencing constant, deep, and long-lasting joy can almost seem unattainable. But never fear. You all look really miserable now. Sorry about that. I usually go boom, get straight in there. Nice story. But yet the Bible repeatedly talks about experiencing a kind of joy that transcends our circumstances. Jesus told his disciples that he wanted them to experience the fullness of his joy in their lives. He tells them, doesn't he, that he wants them to have life in abundance. I love that word, abundance. We don't use it enough, do we? Lovely word. It says what it is on the tin, doesn't it? And we see, don't we, throughout Paul's letters, and particularly the one that's probably familiar to Thessalonica, tells the believers to rejoice always. But how is that possible? That's me telling you, put your faces straight and rejoicing always. Because here we see in Paul's letter to the Philippians that it is saturated with joy. 16 times in only 4 chapters, Paul uses the word rejoice or joy to describe what our state of mind or general attitude should be as Christians. And he writes this joy-saturated letter during his own difficult circumstances. If we thought about our own current circumstances, or those that we've had, or those that are to come, as some sort of prison cell, as some sort of captivity, what would we focus on in a prison cell kind of trial? A trial that we simply can't get out of, or which there seems to be no obvious solution. Woe is me. Have you said that? Or the equivalent, similar, yeah. Why is this happening to me? Now that's pretty selfish, isn't it? Because why should it happen to somebody else, in fairness? How can I make this stop? Yeah? Have you used any of those? Any others?
What have I done to deserve it? Why me?
Yeah, why me? Yeah. So you're all looking as if say, yeah. Yeah, and if anyone has never said that, then come up here and preach this message. Because those are the kinds of things that we would normally and naturally concentrate on. And perhaps they're familiar, perhaps we're saying them now. As I always say, we don't know about what people are going through until we get to sit down with people and talk to them properly. Said it a lot on Friday. You know, why do we always find out about a person when they're dead? Why don't we talk to them while they're alive? You know, but that takes time, doesn't it? And so it's interesting that we would not know necessarily what each other's going through unless we take time to find out. It's entirely normal to lament our circumstances when we're in the midst of suffering, and all the more when we feel that those kinds of suffering keep us from the work that God has commissioned us to do. Remember, it's not just the minister that's commissioned to spread the gospel, it's all of us. But while such a reaction may be normal, Paul's own reaction to his circumstances help us to broaden our own understanding of what God is doing in and through our afflictions. I hadn't heard that word for ages until somebody said it to me on Friday. Even in Paul's case, to the point of rejoicing in the way that God is working. Because Paul ends his section, and in my Bible it ends halfway through verse 18, so 18a, and next week we'll get 18b. And in that I rejoice. Certainly Paul could have easily made the case that the greatest effectiveness of his ministry would have meant getting out of captivity and back on the road planting churches in unreached areas. However, Paul instead rejoices. But it's not only the case that neither his personal circumstances nor his external enemies can prevent the progress of the gospel. Even more, Paul rejoices to see that God has in fact used both kinds of setbacks to advance it, regardless of his miserable conditions. Paul insists that he will rejoice in the new ways that he sees Christ proclaimed. I'm sure that the Philippian believers were concerned for Paul, but also for the very gospel that he preached. Remember that he'd brought that gospel to them about 10 years before and was given the privilege of taking the gospel to the very center of what was then the known world in Rome, not long afterwards. But then he was chained for his preaching, and it seemed as if his great work of spreading the gospel of Jesus had been brought to a halt. How could the gospel spread if the preacher is imprisoned? And yet one of the reasons that Paul wrote the letter to them was to assure them and to call them to rejoice with him. Even in those difficult circumstances, the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ had not stopped at all. Hurrah! Good news! Yay! See, I didn't leave you in your doldrums for too long. And we do see that in today's world as well, for anyone who's, you know, reads stuff about persecuted church. You know, you'd think, oh, you know, if they keep imprisoning people and keep killing people, how will the gospel continue? But it does. The gospel and the progress of the gospel is not about Paul. And he lets go of any notion of that. Because he writes, doesn't he, that his rivals are actively preaching against him. And we could spend a whole morning discussing what that meant. But basically, you know, some people wanted to be number one preacher. And Paul was recognized as that. But he says, what am I to make of this? But actually, whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and he says, in that I rejoice. So how do we get that kind of mindset? We can assume that the church at Philippi knew a lot about Paul's circumstances, because this letter that we now read as a book is a thank you note for the gifts that they have sent to Paul in the light of his circumstances, and we'll read that when we get to chapter 4. So he actually doesn't really need to give them more details. Instead, he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's overjoyed. He's assuring them, don't worry about me. Do you know what's happening? The gospel is advancing. And he gives us two ways in which he sees that happening through his own circumstances. And of course, you know, he spends a lot of time having sitting there chained to somebody, pondering everything. Because we do, don't we, when we're grounded? We ponder. Well, some of you might nap, but, you know, I tend to, I do both, ponder and nap. And I was thinking about today's passage. There was a lovely image of Paul sitting next to a guard, and it just looked like two men having a pint in the pub. As I said to you last week, you know, the chains would probably maybe have been between me and Pam, maybe even shorter. But there's two guys sitting on a bench, just like they're having a pint in the pub. And that guard would have changed possibly three or four times a day. So in 6 hour shifts, Paul literally had a captive audience. I'm not saying I'm going to tie you all to the chairs. I don't know. Paul's mindset that this is an opportunity as all the people that have worked their way through Paul's duty, because, you know, there's conversations as to what the state of the place was that he was staying in. It might well have had servants, certainly a household of people. And so they would have all heard the gospel, because, as Paul says, you know, basically you can chain me up, but you can't shut me up. Now, that's bold, isn't it, considering his situation? Because he probably knows basically what's going to happen to him in the end. But not only do the guards hear the gospel of Christ, but the whole household and then beyond. In one of the books that I've read, Interpretation, it says, only by the Holy Spirit can the church experience the miraculous shift of attitude from assuming that wherever the Lord is there is no suffering, to believing that wherever there is suffering, there the Lord is. Now, that's a mindset that we really need to get our heads round, doesn't it? Because it takes away the why me, why does this happen to me, woe is me, blah, blah. This hasn't prevented him from preaching the gospel. It's been an opportunity that he would never have had without the chains, to preach the gospel to people that he would never have encountered had he not been chained to most of them. And it's a different mindset. It's a different view. He actually sees it as a great honour. And we read that because of his boldness, and because people are seeing him preaching the gospel and hearing him in the midst of his suffering, we read in verse 14 that it's no godsidence that he has emboldened, as it says, most of the fellow Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much bolder to speak the word without fear. Wow. It's a remedy, isn't it? You know, if one of us would speak up, perhaps the rest would follow. So the whole imperial guard and all the rest have come to know that my imprisonment is for Christ. My chains, humanly speaking, have been the instrument that God has used to make people bold to speak the word of the Lord. So how can this mindset help us when we're suffering in our own personal circumstances? He's looking at his situation not as something that is afflicted upon him, but is God bringing him a new situation, a new opportunity, a new place from which to do what he's called him to do, which is to preach the gospel. Paul teaches us, what if we thought of this, of them being chained to us as an opportunity, a place, a stage from which we can preach the gospel to whoever God puts in our paths? And I think, as I've been reading the passage, and obviously I get the joy of spending lots of time with it, a strengthen for me that through situations, it's God at the end of the day who advances the gospel. Sometimes we take it on ourselves and feel like we've failed. But actually, when we're confident in God, then the gospel advances. So what was Paul's secret to his unshakable joy? We see here that unshakable joy is rooted in the progress of the gospel. Even though Paul was in chains, the gospel wasn't. The fact that the other believers began to share the gospel with others even more actively because of his imprisonment brought him great joy. And next time we'll see how he wants to continue his ministry among the Philippians, to watch them grow in the same joy in Christ. No matter what our circumstances, we can find joy in what God is doing to advance his gospel purposes in the world. Even if it's difficult for us, as it seems to be at the moment, particularly to see evidence that God is working around us, we know from his word that God is working out his purposes all around the world. As God has promised, as we read in Isaiah, and as actually we sang the other week, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Since that purpose will never change, we can find unshakable joy in the progress of the gospel. As we consider those last few words, and in this I rejoice. The word this shows us that Paul's joy was based on something specific, on the things that he had carefully looked for and saw that God was actively doing in his trial of imprisonment. I think that's why the Bible tells us to be still and know that God is God. Often we're too busy running around, aren't we, to see what God is actually doing, and we make massive assumptions that God isn't doing anything because we're too busy to look to see where God is. For Paul, a prevailing experience of joy was the byproduct of constantly keeping his eyes on something. He doesn't merely look at the circumstances that he's in, but rather in what God is doing in those circumstances. When we studied during Bible study the fruits of the spirits, we were talking about joy. Not joy, joy, sorry. But one of the misconceptions that people often have about joy is that for those who have it, it's something that just comes naturally, something that comes without effort. It's easy to have that misconception about joy because there are some people that tend just to be happy by nature. They always seem to be motivated and positive. They always tend, as the song goes, to look on the bright side of life. But that's not the kind of joy that we're talking about here. It's probably perhaps better not even to call it joy because we just go into the wrong attitude. That's more of a matter of personality style and emotional disposition. It's a kind of habit of attitude that happens with such people without even thinking about it. I think joy involves a resolve of the heart, something that Paul himself had to work at. Because if you read other parts about Paul, he was quite a misery by all accounts. It came through a choice of his will. It came by being careful about what it was that he focused on and thought about, so that he was able to be specific and say, "In this I rejoice." If we pursue joy in our circumstances, we are guaranteed a life of disappointment. But when we seek joy in Christ, what he has done for us, and the progress of his gospel, we can experience that same unshakable joy. Perhaps it would be helpful if we reflected on or memorized verses that portray the beauty and the wonder and the character of Christ and what he has done for each one of us. There's plenty in Philippians, so you don't have to go too far. And as I said earlier, perhaps, you know, support or follow an organization that informs us that how God is at work in those countries where Christ is trying to be eradicated by the people that seem to fear him. Because the persecuted church is growing. They're emboldened and strengthened. And they thank us for our prayers in our cozy churches where we can still come with freedom to worship. There's no excuse today, it's just easy, isn't it? We can go online and find out what's going on. When we release our expectations of acceptable outcomes, we can rejoice at what God is going to do instead of complaining about what God didn't do. At the end of the day, the choice is ours. Will we seek joy in the circumstances of our lives or experience the unshakable joy that Christ offers to each one of us? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are part of the body of Christ and for the work that you have called us to do here. We want to learn the lesson that all things that happen in our lives will be used by you for your praise and your glory. Help us to keep our eyes off our immediate circumstances and to fix our eyes on Jesus, knowing that deliverance will always come in your timing and in your way. Teach us also the value of prayers and intercessions for others, which you use as a tool to increase our faith, forward your kingdom, and draw us nearer to Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen. So as we prepare ourselves to gather around our Lord's table, we'll join together and sing number 799. All I once held dear, built my life upon. Joy in Christ, no matter what. Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Jesus' declaration, "I am the bread of life," is a metaphor for the gospel message. It signifies that he is the source of spiritual nourishment and eternal life. And believing in him is essential for our spiritual sustenance and salvation. Just as physical bread sustains our physical life, Jesus, as the bread of life, nourishes our soul and provides eternal life. Can we join with Paul and say, "In that I rejoice," as we serve to advance the gospel? As I've quoted him before, Oswald Chambers spoke of how God prepares us to serve by making us broken bread and poured out wine. He went on to say, "Yet God can never make us into wine if we object to the fingers he chooses to use to crush us. It is God who chooses the people and circumstances to crush us, and it is up to us to let him. This crushing is the classroom in which God will prepare us to serve him. When God has us on our knees, it is there that he can change us." And we remember those words from James, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." We must first be broken that he would form us into something new and beautiful for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather at your table, we confess that we have failed to be the people you intended us to be, that we have not lived the lives we ought to have lived. Father, forgive. Too often we have tried to live with faithless doubt and uncertainty. Father, forgive. Show us again the empty grave, that we may know that Jesus is alive, and that we may find new hope and life in him. Now listen, here is good news. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, to forgive each of us in our failures, to accept us just as we are, to set us free from evil's power, and to make each of us what we were meant to be. Listen to him, for through him, his Father says to all who will come to him, "You are accepted, you are forgiven, I have set you free." Amen. So we read from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. "For I pass on to you what I have received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself with the help of the Holy Spirit before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Oswald went on to say, "Stay right with God and let him do as he likes, and you will find that he is producing the kind of bread and wine that will benefit his other children. The closer that you get to God, the more you realize how he will use your suffering for his purposes. So let God use the classroom of our circumstances to teach us how to serve his children. The more we want to serve him, the harder the lesson is going to be. We come to this table not because we must, but because we may. Come not to make a statement about our own goodness, but rather a testimony to our love of our Lord Jesus and our desire to be a true disciple. We come not because we're strong, but because we are weak. And as the supper of the Lord is spread before you, we lift our minds and hearts above all faithless fears and cares. And we let the broken bread and the poured out wine be our witness and signs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray. We remember in broken bread and poured out wine the life and death of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Generous, merciful God, you invite us to the heavenly feast, promising to fill us with every good thing. Bless these ordinary gifts of bread and cup, that we may be kneaded and pressed into one holy living body in the name of Christ, who lived and died and rose again, and who meets us today around his table. Hallelujah. Christ is risen indeed. Amen. So as you receive the bread, please take and eat as a sign of your own individual response. Jesus freely gave his life for a broken world, that all who would come to his table would be made whole again. And so the bread that we break is the bread of life, and that life is the hope of the world. The wine poured out represents Christ's blood shed for us, his life given that we may receive new life of the kingdom. So as you receive the cup, please retain it, that we would drink together, one body, in Christ. The cup we share is the cup of promise. We drink together the cup of the gospel, which is the good news to all who receive him. The blood of Christ given for you. Are you willing to be broken bread and poured out wine for the benefit of the kingdom? And so we pray for the bread that we have eaten, for the wine that we have tasted, for the life that you have given. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would praise you for the life of Christ within us, turning all our fears to freedom, helping us to live for others. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will praise you for the strength of Christ to lead us in our living and our dying, in the end with all your people. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will praise you. Amen. So let's worship as we sing number 760, When We Walk With the Lord, Trust and Obey. Just before I give you the blessing, you will have noticed, for those of you that have read the diary, that we have a new event, Come and Share, starting on Friday. It's an opportunity, as it says in the diary, for people to come along. If you've been reading daily notes, a book, or anything that has kind of got you thinking, then come along perhaps and just share a little bit. Remember the everybody, anybody, nobody, somebody. Everybody's welcome. Anybody can take part. If nobody does, it'll be really short. So be a somebody. Let's pray. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope and joy. Amen.